Open to John 10. John chapter 10. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find that on page 1071 in those Bibles. 1071. In just a minute, I'll start reading in verse 31. But before we do that, I want you to consider something. We've been seeing over and over again in John different responses to Jesus as he claims to be God himself who has come down. He's one with the Father. He is from above. He's not merely a prophet. He is God himself. He is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. We see him making those claims. And then we see a variety of responses to him, ranging from belief to utter rejection. And in the middle, maybe some questions, wanting to know more. But really, those two big things of belief and rejection. And I want you to put yourself for a moment in the shoes of those who are hearing these claims that Jesus is making and having to grapple with those. I want you to consider it in light of some recent historical examples where others have made claims like that. So I'm going to give you three examples. In the late 80s and early 90s, there was a man in America named Vernon Wayne Howell, and he claimed to be a prophet. Even more, he claimed to be the Lamb of God. And after many years of that, he changed his name to reflect this self-proclaimed identity. He combined two biblical characters, King David of the Old Testament, and the Hebrew name for Cyrus, and he combined his name into a new name, David Koresh, which some of you might have heard of and remember. In the 1970s, there was another character, Marshall Applewhite, who began fusing Christian end times predictions with science fiction ideas, and he described himself as a prophet from the book of Revelation and developed a following after him. In the 1980s, there was a man in Japan named Shoko Asahara, and he formed a group in Japan that combined elements of Buddhism, Hinduism, and Christianity, and he claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Messiah, and as well as the first enlightened one since Buddha. He formed a group in Japan that went by the name, that's the Japanese term that means supreme truth, and at its peak had as many as 10,000 followers. How would we assess their claims? They're making pretty bold claims about themselves, to be the Messiah for some of them, or at least to be a prophet sent from God, to be the Lamb of God is what David Koresh claimed about himself. How do we assess those claims? One way we assess, not the only way, but one way we assess is by looking at their works, their actions, their conduct. And we see that each of those fall woefully short. David Koresh had a series of relationships with underage girls as young as 15 years old, even before he led this cult group. And it continued afterwards. He formed spiritual marriages with married and single women in the group as a way to justify his relations with them. That was even before a violent showdown that resulted in 76 deaths. Marshall Applewhite led his 39 followers in a mass suicide in 1997 that he said would usher them to an awaiting UFO that was passing by Earth behind a comet. Shoko Asahara led his followers to unleash a nerve gas attack in the Tokyo subway in 1995 that killed 13 people and injured up to 5,000. And history is littered with religious leaders like this who've made grand claims about themselves, but then use their positions to commit immoral acts or to lead their followers in them. In fact, the New Testament often links false teachers with three things, a love for money, a love for power, and love for sex. Their works, their conduct, is not consistent with what we know about God, who's revealed himself to be. It's not consistent with that which is good and true and beautiful. But what about Jesus? He's making these claims about himself. In fact, far weightier claims even than these individuals I just mentioned. He's claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. How do we assess those claims? In fact, how does he back that up? Well, one of the things we'll see in this passage is he points to his works, his good works. Not merely his miracles, well, that's a part of it, but the praiseworthy, noble, good works that these miracles are a part of. There's other There's other reasons we have to believe his claim about himself. We have fulfilled prophecy. We have the way that that fits with Scripture. But what he points to in this passage, and what we'll look at today, is his works. And we see that his works support and give evidence to his very nature. Let's go ahead and read this now. John chapter 10. We're picking up in the middle of a conversation, so we're picking up in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, and went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Okay, we'll look at this in a couple points. We'll just phrase them as a question. And the first one is, why were they trying to stone him? Why were the Jews trying to stone Jesus? That's where we started here in verse 31. But obviously, it's not the beginning of this interaction. We've been in John chapter 10 for the last few weeks. And if you look back up at verse 24, just to give some context, you can see how we lead to this moment where they're picking up rocks to kill him. In verse 24, it says, "The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" That's what we looked at last week. They're making this request. They're saying, "Tell us plainly. If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us." And we see that he doesn't quite answer them directly. He does say, "I've told you, but you don't believe." But what he does is he points to his works. Says, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." But then he says, these are the ones that will believe, his sheep. And he talks about his sheep. He says, they will hear my voice and they will follow me. I'll give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that's where we ended up last week, with this claim that he and the Father are one, and they pick up rocks to stone him. They pick up rocks to kill him. Over and over again, we've seen this in John, especially from chapters 5 on. If you remember our kind of rough outline of the book, in chapters 1 to 4, there's a building sort of curiosity about Jesus, but largely positive responses. From chapter 5 on, 5 to 12, there's increasing hostility. And we've seen many times already where they have picked up stones or they've intended to seize him and kill him. And this is just the latest example of that. Going back to chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So going back to chapter 5, they were seeking to kill him because of the way he was making himself equal with God. Chapter 7, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Chapter 8, verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Then we get to where we are now in chapter 10, but it continues on in chapter 11. So from that day on, they plan together to kill him. And ultimately, it does culminate in the cross. Unlike these other incidents, though, in this case where they picked up stones to kill him, he stayed. Rather than evading their grasp, which he did in every other time, and he'll eventually do here, he stays and he confronts them. And I want you to consider this for a moment, because the rest of this conversation happens while they literally have rocks in their hands ready to throw at him. Like, that's the tension that's in the air. You just consider the boldness of Christ to remain and to stay in that. I don't want to be overly gruesome, but I want you to just use your imagination for a moment and consider what it would be like to be stoned to death, to have a crowd surround you and pick up rocks and then throw them at you. And you're trying to hide your head in your hands and your arms, but the rocks are, they're hitting your fingers, they're hitting your head, your back. You collapse to the ground and you're curled up in a fetal position and the rocks keep coming and they're pummeling you. That's what he's facing. And yet as they pick up rocks, he stays and he challenges them. And he challenges them, I think, to give one more plea for them to believe rather than reject. Because that's what he ends up getting at here, is encouraging them to believe based on these works. So he stays and he confronts and he challenges. Their response, these rocks, are because they can't see past their own accusations of blasphemy, as he's making himself equal with God. He asks this loaded question in verse 32, again with the rocks in their hands, and he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Isn't that a great question? He says, look what I've done. Which of them are you stoning me for? And we'll come back to these works here in a moment. And they say, no, it's not for that, but it's for blasphemy. Because you, being a mere man, make yourself out to be God. He says, you're just a man, and you're making yourself out to be God. And so that's the accusation. They say, Jesus, you're just a guy. And yet you're making these grandiose claims about yourself, and that's blasphemy. And by our law, you ought to be executed. How does he defend himself? That's what we'll look at next. How does he defend himself? Well, as they pick up these rocks, essentially he does two things. One, he says, you're ignoring Scripture. And he'll quote a passage of Scripture and make an application of it. He says, you're ignoring Scripture. And the second, he'll say, you're ignoring my works. So he defends himself by pointing to Scripture and pointing to his works. He says, you're ignoring Scripture and you're ignoring my works. So let's look at those two things. Starting in verse 34, he points out how they're ignoring Scripture. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? He's quoting from Psalm 82. And notice what he says here first, before we look at that psalm. He says, has it not been written in your law? He's using law in a broad sense of what we would call the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used in a narrow sense of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Here he's using it in a broad sense that would include the Psalms. He says, your law. Why does he say that? Why does he say, has it not been written in your law? Not because he doesn't believe it. He's not like distancing himself from it. But he's saying, he's pointing out their hypocrisy in a sense. They're standing there with stones in their hand, so fueled with rage that they're saying is like because he's violating the law and his blasphemy, and yet he says your own law says this and you're disregarding it. So he's pointing out their failure to really even consider their own law. So he quotes from Psalm 82 verse 6. And I'm just going to tell you guys, I'm just going to like forewarn you that this is a hard section, okay? So be forewarned. Are you forewarned? Be forewarned. The previous section in John 10 was so accessible as Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd and we're his sheep and we follow him and he gives life to us and we love that because it's an easy analogy to get. This is a harder teaching to get, to kind of wrap our minds around what he's saying. And so I just want to give you a heads up on that. There's two challenges with it. One challenge is considering who the original passage is talking about. So as we go back to Psalm 82, who's it originally talking about? And then the second one is, how is Jesus using it here? And so I want to consider those two things. Who's the original passage talking about? And then how is Jesus using that here? And why is he using it here? So let's consider Psalm 82 in its kind of original context. It's a fairly short psalm. You could read the whole thing if you want to. It's only eight verses. I want to bring up a couple of verses here, though, that I want to point out. I want to point out where it begins, and then we'll look at the part that he quotes. So Psalm 82, this is where it starts, verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. God himself is speaking here to his own congregation, meaning the people of Israel. It's also possible, and some translations take it this way, that he's talking about more of like a heavenly court of the angels. I think this is probably, the way the New American Standard translates it, probably better. He's talking to the people of Israel, his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And what he says of them is, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These rulers of the people are not ruling well as representatives of God. They're acting unjustly. They're showing partiality to the wicked, and God is confronting them on that. This word for rulers that I have here highlighted in yellow is the same word that in verse 6 is translated this way, as gods with a lowercase. In between there, he just indicts them more for their wicked behavior. And then he says, I said, you are gods, lowercase g, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. So the same word that's translated rulers, and then is translated here gods, and then of God himself, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim has a broad range of meanings. It can mean like a human ruler, a mighty one, or it can be used of a false god, or it can be used in the context of the true God, the true and living God. So context determines that, which is why you end up with a few different English terms here. He's talking to the rulers of the people, the mighty ones that are supposed to be leading the people in justice. And he says, you're not. You are misusing that. I said you are gods, meaning mighty ones, these representations of the true God. But you're abusing that, and you will die like men, like any one of the princes. And then the psalm ends by calling God, the true God, to come and judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. So he's warning in Psalm 82, these rulers who ought to be leading with righteousness and representing God in that way, that they are abusing and misusing that, and they will face judgment from the true God. So that's what's happening in Psalm 82. Why does Jesus quote it here? And how is he using it? That's kind of tricky question number two. Here's I think, what he's doing. Look at it again. So with that kind of in the background, verse 34, has it not been written in your law? Remember, what's this crowd around him doing right then? They have rocks in their hand, ready to throw at him. Like the tension would be just palpable and thick in the air. This anger, they're ready to go. He's pausing them. He says, hasn't been written in your law, I said you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, meaning these Jewish people and what we consider the Old Testament, the word of God came to them, these rulers who, this term God in a lowercase g, not as in a true and living God, but in terms of a mighty one, he calls them gods in that. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, scripture is inviolable, it will not change, it is solid. Do you say of him, talking about himself, whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? He says if it can be used, this term, in context of even wicked human judges, couldn't it be used in a greater sense of the one who actually is sent from God? And is representing God here, couldn't it be used of me? I don't think he's like making a conclusive case for his deity here. I think what he's doing is just trying to get them to pause and think for a moment with these rocks in their hand so that then he can point to his works and give them one more plea for them to believe. It's what John Piper, in his commentary on this, he calls it a maneuver. He's bringing up something to sort of like shock them and get their attention and to cause them to think about God's word and even what it would say about him, just long enough to give him a chance to plead with them to consider who he is. And it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this is used of these wicked human judges here, could not be used of him as the one who is truly sent from God. But they're not having it. He's pointing out the way that they're just being inconsistent and ignoring some parts of Scripture when it seems inconvenient to them. Not that we ever do that, right? But that's essentially what they're doing. He's saying you're ignoring other parts of Scripture. And Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be set aside. You should listen to it. First thing he says then, he says you're ignoring Scripture. That's kind of a challenging use of this. But then with more clarity, I think it's easier for us to understand. He says you're ignoring my works. You're ignoring my works. Look at verse 37. If I do not do the works, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He's already referenced his works earlier in John 10, but also in what we read in verse 32. He said, I showed you many good works. For which of them are you stoning me? These good works, that word for good, it means like praiseworthy or noble. It's not just a miraculous sign, although that would be included in it. But he says these things are good. Consider what he's done with his miracles. He's healed sick people. He's given sight to the blind. He's restored crippled limbs. He showed compassion to outcasts. And they were miraculous and powerful and not hidden. So he's saying, see these things. But again, it's not just that they're miraculous and powerful and not hidden. They're good. It's compassion. It matches his teaching, what he says. It matches his very life. Unlike those false messiahs from the introduction, which is why I started there, he didn't use his power and position to accumulate wealth or to accumulate women, to take advantage of them. His only possession at his death was essentially the robe that he was wearing that the soldiers gambled over to divide amongst themselves. He never married. He never mistreated women. There wasn't some illicit affair that came out later that tarnished his reputation. There was none of that. His works were good. And so he says, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. In other words, it's not just that I'm claiming things, because anybody can just claim whatever they want. These examples I gave earlier, people are just claiming whatever they want. But he says, my works, the miracles, the signs, but also just the character that reflects, that supports this claim. And so when he says of them, verse 38, if I do them, it is these works, though you do not believe me, believe the works. He's not saying, don't believe me. He's saying, it's not just this claim. If you're not believing my claim, believe the works that support that. Listen to that. Listen to what I'm saying about myself because you're looking at what I'm doing. Points to these works. It's kind of like a simple test. Kind of like when Jesus says of false teachers, he says you'll know them by their fruit in Matthew 7. Essentially, he's saying that about himself, to look at what I do. This is not the only place he does this. In John 14, in a couple chapters, a few chapters, we'll get there soon. He says to his disciples, and just notice, listen for similar language. John 14, verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? We see that in both passages, and we'll come back to that in a moment. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He once again points to these works and how it reflects his claim and supports his claim. I want to point out one other thing here, too, if we haven't had enough kind of maybe tricky things already to deal with in this passage, but it's good for us to kind of engage our minds and think deeply about Scripture. Notice this phrase that comes up several times in John 10 and here, where he says, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father is abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And we saw this in John 10 as well at the end of verse 38. Understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. What does that mean? And what is he trying to communicate when he says, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? Well, it's communicating something to us about the relationship of the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit in other passages using this language too, and how they relate to one another. And I'm going to give you a theological term. There's not going to be a test on this theological term, right? But it's some people kind of like to know the term, so if they want to look up and read more about it, I'm going to give you a term that theologians use to describe this reality. And it's this term, perichoresis. And this is what it means. This is how we define it. The eternal mutual indwelling of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Eternal, meaning this has been going on since before time began. It is eternal. God himself is eternal. The Trinity is eternal. The eternal mutual, meaning it's used both ways, of Father in the Son in the Father, the Spirit in the Son. It's used throughout. It's used mutually, and it's this indwelling. The way that Kevin DeYoung puts it, he says, at the risk of putting things in physical terms, he says, at the risk of it, because it's not a physical thing. We're not talking about a physical thing, but he says, at the risk of putting it that way, to just help us understand this, perichoresis means that all the persons occupy the same divine space. Father is in the Son is in the Father. We can distinguish the members of the Trinity. They relate to one another. We can distinguish them, but we can't pull them apart. They are in one another in a way that is somewhat mysterious to us. And yet it's good for us to think deeply about how the Trinity relates even within the members of the Trinity itself. What did his audience think of this? He quotes Psalm 82 to give them pause about what they're accusing him of. He points to his works that have been public, that have been blatant, that have been miraculous, that have been compassionate. And then he makes this claim, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. What do? They seek again to seize him. Verse 39, then he eluded their grasp. He gave them one more, another opportunity to believe, to repent, to put down the stones, but they didn't. They sought again to seize him. But as he has so many times, he eluded their grasp. He is the sovereign Lord of even his own death. He's said earlier in John 10 that he has authority to lay down his life and authority to raise it up again. He will not die until in his divine will. It is time. His hour has come. So at this point, he eludes them. But the chapter's not over. Neither is the sermon, right? So bear with me for a few more minutes here. It's not over. There's a few more verses, and I think there's a reason that there's a few more verses when you consider what's happened in John 10. There's this teaching that he's done, that he says, my sheep will hear my voice. Believe, they'll follow me, I'll give eternal life to them. But he's given this plea broadly, and yet many are rejecting. He leaves there, and he goes to another place, and what happens there is his sheep hear his voice. And so that's our last point. Pick up in verse 39. They're seeking to kill him. He eluded them. Verse 40 says, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. So he leaves Jerusalem. That's where he's been. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes beyond the Jordan. The Jordan's a river that runs through there. He goes to the other side of it, probably the eastern side. So picture he's going away from the city, the hub, the religious and political hub. And he goes out to what would be like the sticks, the rural area. And he goes out there, and it's where John the Baptist had been doing his ministry early in the Gospel of John, before John was killed. Many came to him, verse 41, and were saying, while John performed no sign, Yet everything John said about this man was true. John wasn't doing miracles. He was just pointing to Jesus. Over and over again. And you can read those things early in the Gospel of John. John 1:29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing to Jesus. He'll say, "He must increase, I must decrease," in chapter 3. He comes from above, I'm from below. He's saying, this Jesus came down from above. He says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal." And they said, everything that John said about this man was true. What a statement. Isn't that what you want somebody to say about you? Everything this man said about Jesus is true. Man, I would, if that could be on my tombstone, that would be a life well lived. Everything this man said about Jesus is true. That's what we want. And that's what they said John did. And they believed. Many believed in him there. What a contrast. We've had Jesus in Jerusalem in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, these loaded and often tense interactions where he's pleading with people to see him as he is, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the great I am. And there's been hostility and rejection over and over again, often with the threat of violence. And now in contrast, we just get these few verses where he goes to a different group of people. And they knew, they remembered what John had said about him, and they said everything John said about this man is true. And they believed. And it just illustrates what Jesus has said in John 10. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him, and he gives eternal life to them. In his kindness, he is broadly giving this invitation to believe, and he's pleading with them to come. And yet some do come, and it's these ones who are his sheep, and they believe. As we approach Easter, as we next week consider triumphal entry and Palm Sunday, the next Friday, we gather on a Friday night to consider the cross. We gather again on that Sunday morning to consider the resurrection. I just want you to have these interactions in John just on your mind. Like, this is who it is. This is who it is who was marching triumphantly in the city to his own death. The one who had over and over again evaded because his hour has not yet come. But then his hour does come. And he goes back to the city. And the one who goes to the cross with authority to lay down his life, and he does. And authority to raise it back up again, and he does. And he does that because, for the glory of God, and he does it too because our sin needed to be paid that we could be forgiven. And he goes and he takes our sin. Though we believe and trust in him, we're forgiven. That is the good news that we celebrate every day. We're especially looking forward to Good Friday and Easter.